All right, we're good to go. Tonight I want to talk about vital signs. Vital signs. In the medical profession, which I know little or nothing about, but I do know that virtually every medical professional is taught to look for the vital signs of anybody brought into emergency room. Any of you have ever been brought into an emergency room, you know there's certain things that they're going to look for that they're going to check right away. They're going to check your vital signs. They're going to check your pulse. They want to listen to your heart. Insurance. That might be number one. They want to take your temperature and, all those kind of things. These vital signs are indicators of a person's health or indicators of their lack of health. If the temperature is not good, if the breathing is not good, if the heart rate, the pulse is not good, that's obvious indication that there's a problem, that there's a health problem. You know, in a similar way, marriages have certain indicators or vital signs of health or a lack of health. And there are things, some things are obvious. Sometimes they're not as obvious, but an examination, a little investigation will show it. Sometimes the vital signs are right out there in front, obvious to most people. Some time ago, when I was growing up in our neighborhood, I remember a little girl lived right across the street from us, was running down the street with one of those big glass bottles. I don't remember if it was a Coke bottle or what it was, but this was in the days before plastic, you know. But she was running down the street with this bottle. She fell. The bottle broke and cut her bad, real bad. She was bleeding so bad that it scared a bunch of us older kids that were standing around, and a bunch of us scooped her up. Her mother came running out of the house, her screaming, and fortunately, at the end of the block was a doctor's office. So we ran her down to the doctor's office. And, in those days, the doctors, the little general practitioner, they did just about everything. You know, I guess now you'd have to take them to an emergency room or something. But he took her in, cleaned her up, stitched her up, and so forth. But, you know, when she came in bleeding and glass sticking out of her arm and things like that, he didn't take her temperature, didn't check her pulse, or, you know, the bleeding was an obvious sign that she had there was an obvious problem. She was bleeding. She was hemorrhaging. It was obvious to everybody that this is what you address right here. Well, you know, sometimes marriage is like that too. Sometimes there are certain glaring and obvious indicators of poor health, trouble signs that can be recognized by everybody. You don't have to do any probing or searching or examination to find out what they are. There are signs of an unhealthy marriage, and I would like to talk a little bit about that tonight. One of the glaring signs, one of the obvious signs of an unhealthy situation and a marriage that's headed for trouble, a hemorrhaging marriage, is when either spouse has an addiction. Addictions of any kind, drug addictions, alcohol addictions, but any other kind of addiction, addictions to gambling addictions and addictions to pornography, all like in one situation, shopping, spending, you know. People can get addicted to all sorts of things, but wherever there's an addiction in a marriage relationship that is a serious hemorrhaging problem, and that marriage is headed for trouble unless somebody gets some help, gets some deliverance, is able to change, that's a bleeding marriage. Perhaps later on we'll have some time to speak about that in a little bit more detail, but this is just some of the glaring signs, the obvious signs of a marriage in trouble. But here's another, because I want to give you four or five or six of these tonight. Another is when there is a lack of affection given or received. A lack of affection given or received, you know, by nature, a marriage is, by God's design, an intimate relationship. By God's design, it's an intimate relationship. A man, a woman, intimate, personal contact, loving, affectionate, sexual. That's the way God intends it to be. In fact, I'm going to read a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that speaks about this aspect of affection and even sexual intimacy. You know, this is God's design for the home, for the marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2. Paul writes, listen to this, "But because of immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Interesting passage. Paul is actually talking about intimacy and sexual relations within the marriage. And he doesn't do this in a blushing manner because he's addressing couples. He's addressing married couples. And he says, "Husbands, you have a responsibility to your wife to be loving and affectionate. Wives, you have a responsibility to your husbands to be loving and affectionate." And he says, "Wives, your body doesn't belong exclusively to you. You have a husband. Husband, your body doesn't belong exclusively to you. You have a wife. You all are one. You share each other intimately, lovingly, affectionately, and sexually." And he goes on and says, "Stop depriving one another of that intimacy, of that affection, of that love, and that sexual intimacy." He says, "Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you might devote yourselves to prayer." You know, a person who is setting a week aside or 2 weeks aside or 3 weeks aside for prayer and fasting, well, you know, when you abstain from food and water, from food for that period of time, you won't abstain from water for all that time, but food anyway, you would also abstain from other things as well, and that would be one. But here's what the Bible says. Come together again. Once that period of time passes, you come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, there's a very real devil out there, and he certainly would tempt any man or woman into an illicit relationship, into an immoral relationship. The devil would love to do that, to destroy your home, destroy your relationship. He says, You maintain an affectionate, loving, intimate, and sexual relationship with each other. It's an important part of a marriage relationship. When, you know, sometimes things go on in a life. Sometimes perhaps the sexual end of a relationship may wane. It could be because of illness. I mean, those things happen, right? That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the intentional withdrawing of affection. Now, this is a very, very important aspect of a marriage relationship, and I'm going to address it in even more detail next week. But the marriage relationship was never intended to be platonic, where, you know, we're just acquaintances, friends. It's an intimate, personal, sexual union. where affection is given and received by both parties. And when that aspect is withheld by one party, or either party or both, you actually give place to the devil. You really do. You give place to the devil in your marriage relationship, because certainly the devil's going to send somebody along who's going to give that affection, who's going to give some attention, who's going to be used to draw that spouse aside into an illicit and immoral relationship. So we're talking about certain vital signs, certain symptoms of a healthy or unhealthy relationship. Addictions, definitely a warning light ought to go off. That's a marriage in trouble where somebody is addicted. And it's rare, it's very rare, that a marriage will last for very long where one or the other has an addiction. Also, in a relationship where affection is not given or received, where that's withheld, where that's out of kilter, that marriage generally is going to be short-lived. Here's another, a warning sign. We could call it a vital sign that would give cause for alarm, and that's when one partner dominates the relationship, totally dominates the relationship, and exercises an unhealthy and unbiblical control over their spouse. Now, I'm talking about where one partner would so dominate the relationship that they regulate their activities, the activities of their spouse. They regulate their contact with others on the outside, regulate, you know, perhaps their phone calls, who they can talk to, how long they can talk. In one case, put time limits. One case we dealt with, put time limits on his wife. If she had to go to the grocery, she had better be back, depending on what she needed. 1 hour. You got 1 hour, you better be back. I'll call the house in 1 hour, you better be there. You know, you treat your spouse more like a child or a prisoner than a wife or a husband. Now, usually it's a husband who has that problem with the domination. There can be times when it's a wife, but it's generally a male trait that's just dominating, smothering, and even to the point of becoming perhaps oppressive. You know, the male instinct is to protect his family. That's the male instinct, to protect, to shelter, to look out for them. But sometimes that instinct can go a little bit awry, and it becomes a crushing domination that is an unhealthy situation. And sooner or later, that spouse, if it doesn't change, sooner or later, that spouse is going to flee. The prisoner's going to try to escape sooner or later. Those kind of marriages don't last. They don't last for very long. It's a rare thing if they do. Sometimes, even relationships like that, where the male is that dominating, sometimes, and not infrequently, it's accompanied by physical abuse. And any time of physical abuse is, in my mind, inexcusable. I'm a father of four daughters, so I put physical abuse as one of the unpardonable sins. You know, it's one of those things for which there's no forgiveness. Physical abuse, you don't do that. I'm a gentle guy for the most part, but you don't fool around with a man's daughters or a man's wife. Because even gentle people can turn into things they didn't think they were capable of doing, you know, because physical abuse is inexcusable under any circumstances. I can't imagine a husband hitting his wife for any reason. You walk away, you know, if it's really hot and heavy, you can walk away, you can yell at the sky or pull your hair or whatever it is you have to do, but never, never under any circumstances do you hit a woman. And women shouldn't hit their husbands either. Sometimes it's the other way around, because every now and then, you know, a husband comes in with a black eye or scratches, and his wife attacked him. It happens. It really happens. It does happen, but it's inexcusable. And relationships like that, where there is physical abuse, that's a hemorrhaging relationship. It's a relationship that's doomed. Unless something happens, something drastic and dramatic, that relationship is doomed. People can change. Now, I believe that. People can be delivered. They can be saved. They can repent. People can change. They really can. If I didn't believe it, I'd get out the ministry. But a relationship like that, unless there is dramatic change, is doomed. There are some other red flags, warning signs, vital signs that give indications of an unhealthy relationship. And this one, this next one I want to talk about is verbal abuse. Now listen, this is far more common than any of the others that we spoke about. Addictions are a real problem in many marriages. A very real problem. And this idea of a domination and total control aspect, that occurs too. It's not as frequent, it's not as common. Physical abuse happens far too commonly. But this one, verbal abuse, this occurs way, way, way too often. Verbal abuse. And look, This is a real red flag. This is a warning sign. When one spouse will use their tongue to tear down their spouse, and sometimes it works both ways. I quoted something from a fellow named Dr. John Gottman last week. He's billed as the foremost relationship expert in the entire USA. Whether he actually lives up to that billing or not, I don't know. But he's written a whole bunch of books, has a whole bunch of letters after his name. And so he's a pretty important guy, I guess. But I want to read something to you that he said that I thought was pretty profound. You know, 40 or 50 years of marriage counseling, of marriage therapy, of observation, and it can give you some insights, don't you think? I mean, 40 or 50 years of dealing with marriages and couples, I mean, you could learn some things. I want you to listen to this statement that he said. He said, "I can predict whether a couple will divorce after watching and listening to them for just 5 minutes." "5 minutes," he said, "that's all I need. Let me listen to them. Let me watch them. Let me observe them for 5 minutes, and I can tell you whether they're going to make it or not." That's a pretty bold statement. And listen to this. He goes on and says that he has, in his predictions, 91% accuracy. He said time has proven him 91% accurate in those prognostications. Now, how do you think he does it? Is the guy a psychic or something? Or is he, what's the deal? Well, here's what he says. Here's what he says. He can talk to a couple. He will observe them. He will listen to them. He will watch them as they talk to each other and as they discuss a matter with each other. They discuss issues. And he says, by what he hears and what he observes, just checking their emotional relationships, vital signs, he can predict who's going to make it and who won't. 91% accuracy. Now, this is the way he says it works. If a couple has an issue, a hot topic, a hot button, this is the thing that, you know, is causing them some trouble. They've had some dissension or disagreement about this particular subject. This particular topic has caused some strife and disharmony in their home, in their relationship. Could be anything. You pick the topic. Problem with the mother-in-law. Problem with a stepchild. Problem with disciplining a child. problem with, you know, money matters or whatever it might be. It could be over housework, friends, television. It could be over anything. But he says, whatever the topic is, you bring that topic up with this couple. And as you bring it up and let them discuss it, here's what he does. He says, he observes the way their discussion begins. I want you to think about this. The genesis factor. Now, the word genesis means beginnings. That's what it means, the beginnings. That's why we have in the book of Genesis, it's the beginnings. The beginnings of the everything, heavens, earth, God created it all. It's genesis, its origin, its beginnings. Well, the genesis factor has to do with how the discussion begins. He said if it begins hot and hostile, right out of the gate, it's not going to end good. The way it begins, you know, if it begins with accusations and if it begins negative, if it begins with criticism and sarcasm and contempt and all that sort of thing, it's not going to solve the problem. Whatever it is they're talking about. See, they'll bring up the topic that's hot to this couple, the hot topic. Hot topic is, you name it. If it starts bad, he said, this discussion is not going to solve the problem. It's going nowhere. And even though if it starts bad, somewhere in the middle of the discussion, they try to calm down and be more reasonable, he said, that doesn't matter. If it starts bad, it's going to end unresolved. He said they'd be better off just stopping it, walk away from it, and address it later when cooler heads and calmer hearts can prevail. But if it starts bad, it's going to end bad. You know, if the horse leaves the gate bucking, it's not going to cross the finish line in the money. That's for sure, you know. So, the biblical principle is right here. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. So if it starts bad, it's not going to go anywhere. Now, do you think this is a principle that perhaps we as married couples can consider in our own relationships? You know, if you're going to bring up a subject, if you're going to discuss a topic with your spouse, if you're going to be reasonable, if you want to get somewhere in this discussion, it doesn't start with accusations and it doesn't start with hostility and anger. And because if it starts that way, this horse isn't running. But then the second thing he says he observes, and I find this interesting also, is after that, he looks for the negative interactions. Negative interactions. As the discussion continues, as it unfolds, he looks for particular negative interactions between the couple. Now negativism in itself is a potentially deadly trait. You know, negativism is like breathing carbon monoxide. It's killing you. It may be doing it slowly, but this continual negativity is going to kill your relationship. It's going to harm you. It's going to harm your spouse. And it's not going to accomplish anything positive or it's not going to get you where you want to go. Now, there are several aspects to this negativity that I think bear dealing with tonight. We're looking at negativity, the lethalness of it. And let me share tonight just a few aspects of negativity that you and I should be very much aware of, because we have to live with another person. And they don't always like the same things, see the same way we do, and there's always the possibility of conflict and disagreement, and negativity is a very dangerous element. We want to shine the light on it, expose it, see it for what it is, and drive it out of our homes, drive it out of our relationship. Now, here's how it starts, and there's just a few words here I want to bring out. Three words, in fact, three key words about this lethal negativity. Number one is criticism. And I'm going to clarify this just a little bit so everybody understands the difference between a complaint and a criticism. Now, this is important. So I want you to think about it. There's a difference between a complaint and a criticism. A complaint addresses a specific thing or a specific action that your spouse did or your spouse didn't do. For instance, they failed in some way. They disappointed you in some way. It would be like this. You know, you didn't take the garbage out last night like you said you would. You promised you would take the garbage out. You didn't. The garbage truck has passed. And now it's piling up. That's a complaint. That's a complaint. And it could be anything. You know, you didn't turn the light out. You left the porch light on all night. I asked you to turn the light out before you went to bed, but you didn't do it. That's a complaint. And look, we all make complaints occasionally. We all make complaints occasionally. We all give them, and we're all guilty. We all deserve them sometimes. But now here's a criticism. A criticism is another thing altogether. You see, a criticism gets ugly. A criticism takes complaints to a whole new strata. Criticism attacks your character. Criticism impugns the very thoughts and intents of your heart. A complaint, you didn't take the garbage out like I asked you to. A criticism, you never do what I ask you to do. You never live up to what you say you're going to do. You always leave it for me to do. I always have to do everything around here. You don't do nothing. You never do what you say. You always lie. You don't care if the garbage piles up to the ceiling. You don't care about this house. You don't care about me. You don't care about nothing but that stupid TV or whatever it might be. See, that's criticism. That's a criticism. Here's another example. Here's an example, all right? Listen to this one. You tell me what it is. Why didn't you put gas in the car? You used it last. You knew I had to use the car this morning. You knew I had to drive across town. And I got in, and the tank is empty. Is that a complaint or a criticism? It's a complaint. It's a complaint. And it's a legitimate complaint. You said you were going to fill up the car. You didn't fill up the car. You knew I had to use it early in the morning. I had to drive across town. That's a complaint. Criticism turns it up a few notches. You left the car empty again. You always do this. You never think about me. You only think about yourself. You're a selfish person. You always do this to me. Never changes. No hope for you. You know, it's criticism when it strikes at the character of your spouse. It's criticism when it pretends to know their heart. You don't care about me. You don't care about the kids. Now, you see, that is pretending to know the heart, right? Last time I checked the Bible, there was only one who was omniscient, who really knew everything about the heart. In fact, my Bible says I don't even know my own heart very well. But when you pretend to know the heart of your spouse and you pretend to see their intents and their purposes and so forth, then it becomes criticism. And look, when it demeans and when it accuses them of continual failure, it's criticism. You always do that. You never do this. You know, when the criticism, when the complaint, when it goes to this character, and it's an ongoing thing, you know, accuses them of ongoing failure and so forth, then it's a criticism. And this negativism is very, very destructive in a relationship, because now the spouse is condemned. In your eyes, he's condemned of not only being a failure, but everything he or she has ever done is a failure. You never cook it the way I ask you to. You never have it ready on time when I get home from work. When I get home from work, I expect to sit down, and it's never ready when I get home. I always have to wait. You see? Now she's condemned of continual failure, ongoing ineptness. It's a criticism. A complaint is, I wish the dinner would have been ready on time because I am hungry tonight. But a criticism takes it up a few notches. Listen, it can get worse from here, because here's the second aspect of this lethal negativity. And the second aspect, it moves, it's not just a complaint or not criticism, but it goes to the next level, the next depth, and that's contempt. Now, contempt is when criticism gets down and dirty. This takes it to even the next step, and it becomes very demeaning language. It becomes sarcasm. It becomes cynicism. And this is when it degenerates to name-calling. And now the spouse is not only a failure, but he's a stupid jerk. Or she's an idiot. Or other words that we can't mention. But contempt is where the name-calling begins. And contempt is an attitude of disgust, total disgust towards a person. It's a total lack of respect towards them. You know, in a courtroom, someone who doesn't behave right in a courtroom or doesn't show the proper respect to the officials and so forth, they are condemned for contempt of court. So contempt, you see, is an open disrespect. Now, last week, we dealt with some important words. We dealt with words like respect and honor in marriage, and developing a real friendship with one's spouse. And that's such an important theme. I'm going to hit it again next week with those concepts. But here, contempt treats another person as though they were disgusting and despicable and despised. You make me sick. That's contempt. You know, those kind of words are poisonous. They really are. They're very poisonous. And when this degree of negativism is present in a marriage, you're sending a message to your spouse that you are totally dissatisfied with them, totally disgusted with them, totally unhappy with your spouse. And let me tell you what happens. Eventually, when this continues, they just give up on trying to please you, because they figure it can't be done. You hold me in such contempt as that, why am I even attempting to please you? Then spouses start looking for excuses to stay away from home. You know, when somebody starts dreading going home, that's not a good sign. When they start dreading being in the presence of their spouse, because they feel like whenever they're around them, they have to walk on eggshells, because any little thing can cause the volcano to erupt. And then you're going to be, you know, the object of all their derision and scorn and these spiteful words, these harsh, bitter, angry words. That's not a good situation. It's driving a spouse, instead of the couple growing closer together, the way marriage is intended to be. In a marriage relationship, the years cause us to grow closer. But when this kind of negativism settles in, the couples grow more distant. The couple grows more distant. because they push each other away with their words. The sarcasm, the ridicule, the bitter words, the harsh words, the demeaning words, the mean, I mean mean and cruel words that cut to the quick, that hurt to the heart. Now, you know, after you tell your wife, you give a 15-minute barrage of that kind of language, and then you say, look, I'm sorry, let's go upstairs and make up. Ain't gonna happen, pal. You know, a wife is wooed with words of love and respect and honor. I mean, do you know that that's really a more important part of a relationship than you are trying to touch her and caress her and so forth? I mean, you love her with your language. And then it progresses from there. But if you beat her up with your tongue, don't expect her to want to cuddle. Doesn't work that way. And vice versa, the wife who berates and belittles and demeans and criticizes and so harsh and cuts him to the heart with her words. Look, he's not feeling a whole lot of love for you, lady. He's just not. You have driven him so far away that he even gives up on the idea of trying to please you because he figures it's a losing battle. This lady hates me. I mean, listen to the way she talks to me. I'll tell you this. There have been times I've been absolutely appalled at the way married people talk to each other. Appalling. The things they tell one another. Heartbreaking. And inexcusable. You know, this person that you're married to, this is your partner. This is your spouse. This is the person you've committed to spend the rest of your life with, married to this person. You two are supposed to be one flesh, a team, a partnership, a joint effort. Together, you're going to conquer your trials and troubles and tribulations. Together. Together, you're to overcome the obstacles of life. You don't do it together by driving each other away. But by calling each other close into this partnership, into this relationship. You know, as a husband, the worst things that I consider that I've ever done was to say things to my wife that made her cry. That's a terrible thing for a husband to do, to make your wife cry. Amen. My goodness, that ought to break our hearts if we say things that would hurt our wives like that, make them cry. And of course, it can work both ways because, listen, women can be venomous with their tongues. And you think your husband's made out of steel, but he's not. And words can kill. You know the old saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me? Not true. Sticks and stones will break your bones, and words will break your heart. Words will pierce and wound. In fact, you know, the Bible says that very thing. Listen to this. I want to read something to you from the book of Proverbs, chapter 12. Listen. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Reckless words, thank you, dear. Reckless words pierce like a sword, Proverbs 12:18. How is it that a spouse can get so bitter, so venomous, so cruel, so cutting with their words? How is it that that can happen? Well, I believe it happens when they continue to hold and to think on and to replay negative thoughts about their spouse. You hold that in your mind. Something they did or something they failed to do, something they said, you replay this negative thought in your mind over and over and over again, and it causes you to become angry. It causes you then to become really angry and venomous to the point that you have nothing but negative thoughts about your spouse, to the point that the negative thoughts actually drive out whatever good thoughts there were. The negativism takes over, And then you become totally negative in your attitude towards your spouse and in your speech towards your spouse and your behavior towards your spouse. You are totally negative, totally critical, totally cynical. And you know, that's the Bible teaches us that too. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You think negative, you think only the worst, only the bad, then that's the attitude you're going to display. It's as you think, what you think about, that's what you're going to talk about. So here we went from, we saw what a complaint is, we saw what criticism is, we see what contempt is, this holding your spouse as someone despicable or disgusting. They become a continual fault finder, you know, concerning their spouse, and a critic, a cynic. You know what a cynic is? Somebody who thinks it's never going to get any better. The cynic believes there's no room for, no hope, really, no chance for improvement. When a person becomes cynical, that negativism moves to cynicism, it's almost like they've thrown in the towel. There's no hope for any change. It's never going to get any better. You develop this distrust, total distrust before your spouse. Now, here's another response that let's talk about. Not only complaint and criticism and contempt. How about this one? Counterattack. Now, you know what that is. That's when the one being attacked sends it right back to you. Coming right back at you. That's right. Ugly words are used to respond to ugly words. You know, obviously in a situation like that, heads aren't getting any cooler. Tempers are flaring. Hearts are being injured, and the one being attacked wants to hurt in return. So they decide to do some attacking on their own. So they return hurt for hurt, evil for evil, bitterness for bitterness, mean-spirited, harsh words for mean-spirited, harsh words. You know what Gottman said about that? 40 to 50 years of observation, of therapy, of counseling. He says, you know what? Couples shouldn't do that. I'm telling you, it's profound. I think he has developed some real insight, but what he might not know is that, you know, the Bible says you shouldn't do that either. 2,000 years ago, the Bible says this. I want to read a passage to you from 1 Peter 3. And listen to this. I'm using the New American Standard Version. This is 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Listen, you husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What a profound verse, because here it talks about honoring your spouse and how that when you dishonor your spouse, it can actually hinder your prayers. When hearts are not right in the marriage relationship, it can hinder your prayers. Powerful verse. Live with her in an understanding way. Husbands, we have to be understanding, patient, gentle, kind, loving, forgiving. All of those things. Then listen to this. He says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Let all be harmonious. That's what we want in our homes, right? Now, you know, this passage, by the way, in 1 Peter 3, the whole context here is marriage. He's talking about marriage. He's talking about the husband and wife relationships. He's talking about how husbands are to honor their wives and love them in such a way that you know, their prayers aren't hindered, and that let the home be harmonious, let our hearts be sympathetic towards the other, and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble, not proudful, like, not you know, look, I'm the man, and what I say goes. That's just the way it is. My way or the highway. You know, there's a way for us to convey our love for our spouse. That's not the way to do it. I believe the husband is the head of the home. I actually believe that. But nowhere in the Bible have I found yet where the Bible says, husbands, make your wives submit to you by browbeating or whatever. You can't make them submit. I know. Do I have an amen, brother? You can't make them. And nowhere in the Bible does it say we're to try. And you're not even a PhD, huh? But you figured it out. It, you know, it's keen powers of observation is what it is. And trial and error and learning by experience. There's certain things you find out, you know what, that didn't work. He says, I like this. Listen to these profound words of Peter. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. We're not to reply in kind. Even if your spouse is angry, bitter, and says mean and hurtful things to you, you think he intended for us to apply this to our marriage, or is this just to people we don't know? You know, if they insult us, we don't have to insult them. No, this is in the context of the marriage relationship. If you're insulted, you do not have to insult back. If you are hurt and wounded by your spouse, you do not have to return evil for evil or insult for insult. But you know what? You know what you could do? Here's a thought. You could act like a Christian. You could. You could actually act like a Christian and follow the example of Christ. Wouldn't that be something? It might even work in the marriage relationship. What do you think? To where you just love your spouse. You know, Jesus prayed for the ones that were nailing him on the cross. You could actually try practicing Christianity. And it might be amazing what might happen if we actually love the way Jesus told us to love. Well, what happens, you think, when all of this negativity, the criticism, the contempt, the counterattack, what happens, do you think, when all of this continues, when it just continues in a marriage? Now I want to tell you, in virtually every relationship, there are occasional explosions. Not that they're supposed to be, but let's just say that sometimes in the flesh people are weak, say things they shouldn't say. But you know, when it's occasional and when people truly are keeping Christ in their hearts and in their homes, when they say things they shouldn't say, then those words can immediately be followed by an apology. Look, I'm sorry, I'm out of line. I shouldn't have said that. Please forgive me. And you ask the Lord, you know, to help you so that you don't do those things again. But when these things become the norm in a relationship, the criticism, the cynicism, the contempt, when it's the norm, then you've got a marriage that's hemorrhaging. You've got a marriage whose vital signs, this one's about to code blue, you know, this one's in trouble. When those kinds of scenes become a constant fixture in a home. Because from there, it just gets worse. The couples withdraw emotionally from each other. You know, there is in all of us this instinct for self-preservation. And if your spouse continually hurts you, things never seem to change. There's this instinct for self-preservation. People begin to put up emotional barriers, emotional walls. Well, you know, I'm just not going to get that close to this person so they can continue hurting me like this. And in a self-preservation instinct, they withdraw. They emotionally withdraw. They detach. And you know what happens? Here's a couple living together in the same home, but they go their own separate ways, live separate and independent lives. And that's the way they do it. That's the way they coexist, but it's a marriage in deep trouble. And unless things change, it's headed for disaster. Because now you have people living separate and individual lives, and they're easy prey for the devil. To then send in another party, another person who's going to show some affection to that spouse. Look. No matter how negative you've become in your mind towards your spouse, nobody's going to want her because of this reason or that, because you've got all these negative concepts in your mind. Nobody's going to want him because he's this or he's that. And let me tell you, somebody wants him. The devil wants him for sure. And he will send somebody across their path. He will send somebody across their path to tempt them and to work on their emotions. To draw them aside, you better believe it. It happens all the time. All the time. This is why 67% of marriages end in divorce, 77% of second marriages end in divorce. It's an immoral world. It's a decadent world. You know what? In spite of all of this, you know there's still hope for marriages like that. There's still hope. Even if the words have been flying and the temperature is hot and heavy, there is still hope. Your home is not out of the realm of saving, and you can't save it by therapy or counseling or hoping or wishing or even attending a marriage seminar. But you can save it by repentance, truly acknowledging that, look, we're going about this thing all wrong. This is not the way to do it. Repentance, asking the Lord to forgive, asking your spouse to forgive, and then doing everything in your human power to be a different person. Ask the Lord to make you a different person. You know, real Christianity is just living it. That's all. It's just living it. Living the way the Lord would have us to live, right here where the rubber meets the road. Asking the Lord to help me to be a loving husband, be a loving spouse, a loving wife. If you hold on to God, if you trust Him to do a work in your heart and in your home, He will. The Lord can turn around even the most troubled marriages when there is repentance and faith. Even the most troubled, even the ones that you would think could never, ever make it, they can make it. There is no demon strong enough to destroy a family that has committed their all to Christ and is determined, you know, by the grace of God, we're going to love each other, and together we're going to serve the Lord, and we're going to make it. Tonight, if you've detected any of these unhealthy vital signs, you know, you can address these things in your own life. You can ask the Lord to forgive you. But what a wonderful, wonderful thing to know that we have a God in heaven who forgives us and who loves us in spite of ourselves, in spite of our weaknesses and our failures, and we failed for 10 years or 20 years or 50 years. You know, the Lord will still love you and forgive you and let you start again. And then just pray for God to help you to change your ways, to change your speech and your attitude towards your spouse and towards your home. And then do it. Do it. You've got to push the negativism out. No more dwelling on all the negative. No more dwelling on all the faults and the shortcomings. You know, the Bible tells us do just the opposite. Think on the things that are good and true and pure and virtuous. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. people can change. And it can start with you. Let me pray. Father, I pray tonight. Help us to take these things to heart. Help us, Lord Jesus, to change our patterns of thinking, our patterns of speech. Lord, help us to be better men, better women, better husbands, better wives. Help us to build homes that will glorify you. Do it, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, your table leaders have some things to bring before you tonight. So, they'll be talking to you. As we break for our table discussion.